Congregation, beloved of the Lord, almost nothing at all is known of the prophet Haggai, the man, except that he was a prophet of the Lord. And I suppose that this is really all that we need to know about him, isn't it? To learn of the Lord particularly, and to learn of what the Lord has to tell us through the prophet. So the focus here has to be on the Lord and not simply on men. This prophecy of Haggai belongs to the last prophetic period of the Old Testament, commonly known as the Restoration. It was a homecoming, after all. This is something that the people had been looking forward to for quite some time. It was an opportunity to begin again. So at the beginning, it was a happy time. And yet it didn't continue very long as a happy time. It wasn't as happy as it might have been, as it should have been. Why not? It was because there were three major problems which each in its own way hindered the work of reconstruction. What were they? Well, the first problem was apparent almost right away. The young men, on the one hand, were enthusiastic, and they were very joyful because the foundation of the Lord's house, what was to become known as the Second Temple, had finally been laid. The old men, on the other hand, those who had remembered the first temple for themselves, did not rejoice. They wept aloud. And we see here quite a contrast. Well, these old men could see that the second temple wasn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. It wasn't going to be nearly as grand. So this was a difficult time for them. And of course, the attitude of disappointment and discouragement, which was almost to the point of despair, kept these older men from working as diligently as they should have done. Well, you can imagine what a poor witness these older men were, not only to the younger men, but to the eyes of a watching world as well. The world was aware of what was going on at this time. Ezra has recorded for us, Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13. Even outside the camp of Israel, people could tell something was happening, something that was different, something that was confusing to them because they couldn't distinguish the sounds. And you know something? The church also today too often sends out a mixed message as well. Particularly we see this in our day. It's not always the gospel that's going out from every pulpit, is it? Sometimes it's a very different message. And we ourselves may send out a different message as well without even realizing it. When we complain, for instance, or when we react badly to something that has happened to us, whether we're aware of it or not, we compromise our witness of Christ to the unbelievers around us. And when we do that, no one is going to ask regarding the hope that we have within us, because they don't see us to have a hope. Beloved, the unbelieving world hears enough conflicting sounds. It hears enough confused noises from its own camp. This is something that the world should never have to hear from us. A mixed message. Our message should be one and the same, consistent and faithful to the Word of God. The second problem was also apparent almost immediately. The work of rebuilding the temple had only just started when the Samaritans began to interfere. They wanted to come across as those who loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him as much as they did. But then, when they were turned down, and that's precisely what Zerubbabel did, they began to throw obstacles in the way, doing everything they could to slow the work down and even to stop it altogether if they could. Obviously, the Samaritans were not as devoted to serving the Lord and building His house as they had pretended to be. And why, do you think, did Zerubbabel refuse the help of these Samaritans? Wouldn't it have been better if the Samaritans had helped in this building project? Things would have gone much faster. They would have had the temple up in no time. Well, it was because he knew that it was wrong for God's people to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this, of course, is still true today. Now, we need to be very careful here. It doesn't mean that Christians are not to have any relationship at all with unbelievers. We're still in the world, after all. We're not of the world, but we're still in it. And it's clear from everything that we're told in the scriptures that we are to have an impact on the world. We're to have a witness to the world. Paul says if we were to separate ourselves entirely, we'd have to leave the world. No, we're not to do that. And yet at the same time, We're not to be unequally yoked with them. As the Samaritans soon demonstrated, they weren't interested in pulling with the Jews at all, only in pushing and shoving against them, and ultimately in tearing them apart. That's why we can see the purpose of this expression of being unequally yoked. It just doesn't work. Believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. King Cyrus didn't live a long time. When he died, his successors were easily persuaded by the Samaritans to issue a stop work order on the temple. And so it was that the temple in Jerusalem was simply left for some 14 years. And, oh believer, there is an important lesson here for us. There is an important lesson here for the church of our day. Beware of those who say, "Let's build with you, for we seek your God even as you do." Oh, do they? Maybe they don't seek our God even as we do. Maybe, like the Samaritans, they have a hidden agenda. And by the way, this was something that was remembered among the Jews even generations later, and why it is in the New Testament we read that the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. It was because they could remember back the treachery. When the Samaritans offered help and refused, they actually caused more harm than good. And generations later, they would not have dealings with them. Let's not promote a unity that doesn't exist. Let's not promote a unity at the expense of truth, only in the end to lose both and to lose everything that's important with it. The third problem became apparent not right away, but only gradually over these 14 years when no work was being done on the temple. And yet, growing as it did out of these first two problems, the two problems that we just looked at, this was one that was easily the most serious problem of all. The temple was sitting there in ruins. Even the younger men lost their zeal, and virtually everybody lost their zeal. What happened? Well, the people looked around. They saw that their land had been impoverished by the exile. Remember, they had been away for 70 years, and they weren't just coming back to the land exactly as it had been. No. 70 years had gone by. Things weren't the same at all. Infrastructure needed to be rebuilt. All kinds of things needed to be done. It just seemed that all their hopes and dreams had been dashed to the ground. And with that, disappointment and discouragement set in. Skepticism, an overwhelming skepticism, soon took over. These Jews started thinking less and less of Israel's former glory and trying to reach back to what they had before and the prospect of rebuilding it for the Lord. Instead, they began thinking more and more of the earthly luxuries and worldly ways of the life that they had seen at a distance, at least, when they were still in Babylon. Undoubtedly, they would have remembered the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Undoubtedly, they would have remembered all kinds of things that they saw not only in Babylon, but in the surrounding nations as well. And why, they considered, shouldn't they have these same things themselves? Why shouldn't they have all these material goods along with all the other people? After all, they were God's covenant people. Wasn't the Lord looking after them? Was the Lord actually doing more for other nations than he was doing for his own? Do you see what happened? It happens so often now as well, doesn't it? The weak and careless hear the word of God, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And those people, even though they might have begun well, they become unfruitful. Make no mistake about it. If we take our eyes off Jesus Christ, our eyes will focus on the things of this world. And if we make those things our treasure, the carnal pleasures, the fading glories, if they become our treasure, that's where our heart and growing commitment will be as well. Such was the spiritual condition of many when Darius came to power in 520 BC. He commanded that the temple, which had already been started so many years earlier, was now to be finished. It was to be completed. Nothing was permitted to stand in the way. Not the Samaritans, not any other people, not anymore. But something was in the way, wasn't it? It was in the hearts of the Jewish people themselves. You know, when there's opposition from outside, it can be a very difficult thing to take. But opposition from outside is not always a detrimental thing to the church. Well, it was Haggai's ministry to stir up the people. It was his ministry to call them back to the Lord, that they might serve the Lord once again, and that this time they might do so with all their heart. Today we're looking, as I say, at chapter 1, we're looking at the first 11 verses, where the prophet comes with a word from the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest. And it's clear from the context that many others are there as well. Many in the camp, for instance, are hearing this. What is this word now that comes from the Lord? What does the Lord have to say to the people at this point? Well, it begins, you'll notice if your Bible is open before you, it begins verse 2. He says, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." But that's just an excuse, isn't it? The people have been called back for this very purpose, called back to the land of their fathers to rebuild the temple. Okay, they were stopped for a time. They weren't allowed to do that. But now the gates have been opened up again, as it were. Free passage is given to them to finish this work. And now they don't want to do it. David, you remember, had wanted to build the first house of the Lord. But the Lord said, "No, I'll build a house or dynasty for you instead." And of course, what he was talking about was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the true temple of the Lord. And we know that it wouldn't be David who would build that first temple. David was a man of war. It would be a man of peace, his son Solomon, who would build the temple. But here we are now, years later. The exiles have returned from Babylon. The Lord says, "I want you to build my house. I want you to build the second temple." And the people reply, "No, since we are comparatively poor, this is not the time to begin such a work as that. Let's wait until we can do the job right." Oh, we'll get there. The time will be ripe, but this is not the most convenient time to do it. This is not a time when we should start working on the temple at all. Now, that sounds honorable, doesn't it? And it doesn't sound at all unreasonable until we learn what's really going on. All right, what is it? Let's cut away all the superficial appearance here. Let's get right down to the true facts. What is it that's really going on? What is it that these people want to cover up? They want to cover up not only before God, but even to their own eyes, because they don't want to see it even themselves. Well, we get a hint of that in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?'" Ah, there it is. We didn't recognize this before. No man would likely see this on his own, because man sees only the outward appearance. But when the Lord looks, he sees the heart. He knows what's going on in the heart. And right here, the Lord is pleased to expose the real problem among his people. They don't have money to spend on building the Lord's house, in other words, nor are they even saving up to do that, yet they have enough money, it seems, more than enough, along with plenty of time and an exorbitant personal interest and desire to build their own houses, and in doing so, to cover them with the best boards of the cedars of Lebanon. I'll tell you something, when we get so caught up with our own affairs, our own interests, our own concerns, our own desires, living our own life, we're so selfishly self-absorbed, the things of the Lord really don't matter to us at all after a time. At least they take a back seat, and we rarely, if ever, think about them. To this, the Lord adds this word of instruction, and it's most revealing what he says. It's a word of instruction. It's also a word of warning. He says, "Consider your ways." He says, "Consider your ways." Now, what does he mean by that? Consider your ways. He means this: never mind your fine-sounding words. I don't want to hear your arguments. I want you to consider your ways. I want you to consider your works. I want you to consider how it is that you're actually living your life and what it is that you're actually doing. This is what tells the real story, not your words, not your pretense, but how you're living your life. And he's saying, in effect, I see it every day. I see it every moment. It's constantly before me. I want it to be before you as well. And I want you to think about it. "This people honors me with their lips," says the Lord, "but their heart is far from me." Remember, it was through the prophet Isaiah that the Lord first revealed that. And then it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who repeated it when he quoted that in Mark's gospel. This people honors me with their lips, says the Lord, but their heart is far from me. And that's a problem which has plagued the church in Old and New Testament alike. And it's continued to trouble the church throughout the corridors of time right down to our own day. And that's why the Bible tells us, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And James talks about the same thing, doesn't he? He puts the same matter before us. He would have to think about it, to weigh it very carefully. Be doers of the word, he tells us. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Why is it so important to be doers of the word and not hearers only? He says, because you'd be deceiving yourselves. You see, it's possible. We may not think it's possible, but it is possible by our knowledge and sophisticated arguments to deceive even ourselves. It's important that we examine what's going on the outside, what it is we're doing on the outside, because if what we're doing on the outside is right, we may be sure it's coming from a heart that is right. But if what we're doing on the outside is wrong, we may be sure that it's coming from a heart that is also wrong. So we need to examine what we're doing on the outside to learn something of what's going on in here. And that's why, too, on the other hand, we need to keep the heart. The Bible tells us to do that. It's not enough to consider our ways. We need to guard it closely. We need to direct its transactions strictly in order to stay on the right path out here and not veer to the right or to the left. If we've considered our ways, we learn something of what's going on in the heart. But if we direct the heart, we keep the heart, we guard it carefully, so we might by that means determine what it is we will actually do and whether we serve the Lord or not. And believer, I can tell you that this is a matter that we need to face no less than the ancient Jews. There's something else here I want you to notice. These people of Israel obviously have some money. It would seem even more than enough to improve their own houses, to increase their own temporal and material wealth. You might wonder how they're able to do that if they don't have very much. Well, where there's a will, of course, there's a way. And yet for all their hard work, in all these years since they've come back from exile, they thought that they would have a good deal more money, a good deal more in older resources than they do. Why is it that they seem to have so little to show for all their industry and labor? And once again, of course, we may find ourselves in a similar predicament today. And we wonder why. Why is that? Well, here is what the Lord tells them. We see it in verse 6. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. For all your striving, in other words, it hasn't brought you the prosperity that you so desired. It hasn't brought you the prosperity that you came in time to think you were entitled to. And to that, the Lord again adds the same word as before. He says, consider your ways. How you're living your life, look at it carefully, and you'll know the answer to the question yourself. Now, it's true, of course, that people often do improve their outward conditions by means of hard work and careful planning. What people often neglect to consider, however, is that no one does it alone. No one in all the world is able to make himself prosperous on his own. A working man cannot make $1 more than what the Lord God himself has ordered for him to make. Did you know that? He may prevent his people from doing that in order to humble them, in order to make them see that they're not in control of their life and well-being as maybe they've been thinking that they are. It's to remind them in all this that they are to serve the Lord rather than themselves. So here they've been working hard. It's not that they haven't been, but somehow the money hasn't been coming in. Somehow they haven't been able to save up. Somehow they haven't been able to become as prosperous as they thought they would be by now. And clearly this is what the Lord was doing in the lives of these Jews at this time. These people of the restoration period were robbing God, in effect. And in what way were they robbing God? They were robbing God by not working on the temple. They robbed themselves of God's blessing. And you know, that principle still works today. if we rob God in any way at all, we're going to rob ourselves of his blessing. That's what we find these people doing. What can they do about it? Is there anything they can do about it? Well, clearly they need to repent. They need to obey the Lord. They need to bring back from the mountains wood, verse 8, not for their own houses anymore. Stop collecting wood for your own houses, but for the house of the Lord. And only when they put the Lord first once again, only when they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, only then will they see these material favors, what they need at least, added to them as well. And more than that, much more than any of that, they will see his blessing restored to them. You know, when we think of the blessing of the Lord, we tend in our own minds to think in terms of material things. We tend to think of possessions. Here is evidence of the blessing of the Lord. Well, these things may be a measure of blessing. In many cases, what the Lord gives us may actually work against us. It may be a curse upon our heads. But we need to get to the point where we see not that things are a blessing, not so much that our possessions are a blessing, but that the Lord's blessing is something that rests upon those things. And then are we blessed. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord tells them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, your love and devotion to me is not now as it once was. Something has happened. Something has distracted you. Something has pulled you off course. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What the Lord is there threatening to do is to take away their church. They will no longer be a light and witness, a lampstand to the world about them. I will take away your church unless you repent. Beloved, let me put it to you. Is there disappointment and disaster as you see it in your life? Are you going through a rough patch right now, a difficult time, and you wonder why the Lord is dealing so harshly with you? That's not uncommon for the people of God to feel that way. What perhaps is God telling you in the midst of your heartaches and frustrations? Maybe he's pointing out sin in your life, or directing attention to your sinful neglect, perhaps. Not so much what you've done, but maybe it's more what you haven't done. Maybe he's telling you that he has something against you, that your love to him isn't what it used to be, and that you need to stoke the fires of that love and devotion to the Lord once again. Oh, turn, believer. Turn again to the Lord. Remember as it was before. Don't forget. Don't neglect. Turn again to the Lord. And what if you're someone who is an unbeliever among us today? Someone who has never tasted and seen for yourself the goodness of the Lord. Someone who's never experienced firsthand the blessing of trusting in him. What can I say to you? I would say the same thing. Turn to the Lord. Commit all that you are and have to him. From Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here is the promise of the Lord, how he delights in those who delight in him. I want you to notice there in Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8, it talks about health. But this is no ordinary health that's being talked about here, is it? No, this is the kind of health that comes from a steadfast faith. Looking to the Lord, being content in him. It's the faith that comes of the Lord renewing us in the inner man, increasing our faith, establishing our hope, moving us to love him more and our neighbor as ourselves. Also, verses 9 and 10 talk about wealth. But once again, this is not ordinary wealth that is talked about here. It's talking about the blessing of the Lord of whatever form it may be. And how, again, a righteous man, even though he may have but a little, yet how richly blessed he is, far better off than the wicked with their many riches. Well, there's something in the closing portion of this passage that I want you to look at and consider with me briefly in closing. There's something here in Haggai chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 that should amaze and comfort every child of God. What is it? Let me read those last two verses again. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. And congregation, I'm going to close with this. God has not abandoned the universe to the sightless action and unthinking power of general laws. But he so relates to all that he has created that he directs the entire flow of history. Everything that happens, no matter what it is, God himself has brought it about to the fulfillment of his own sovereign, eternal, holy, and glorious purpose. Whether in rewarding what is good, punishing what is evil, answering prayer, or whatever else it may be. We may be sure, because God himself has made it abundantly plain to us in his word, that God himself is in it. He who established and set in motion the laws of nature, as we call them, could do it all that he pleases to do, without upsetting those laws. At times he works above them. At times he works against them. But he never upsets what it is he has created. They're still in place. For of him and through him and to him are all things, the Bible says. And to him be glory forever. Praise be to God. Everything, the pleasant and the unpleasant, that we may not understand it at the time, works together for the good of God's people in Christ.